Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word through David concerning this psalm, this song, which spoke not only of David, but the greater than David, even Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for also giving the first disciples, first apostles, insight into the application of this psalm, focusing and understanding that this is about Jesus, that there is a war that's going on even now against the Lord and his anointed. And yet it is in vain, for you reign. And we thank you, Lord, that we are included in the beloved. We do desire to find full and complete and only refuge in Jesus Christ, in him alone. We pray, O Lord, that you would have mercy on those who are at war with you. O Lord, break through by the Spirit, through your word, that they too would kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish in the way when your wrath is kindled but a little. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what makes you laugh? We were joking about dad jokes. They're usually so bad that they're funny, right? You laugh because, oh, that was so bad. And then I've been told that pastor jokes are worse than dad jokes. At least some dads have said that on Wednesday. What is it that makes something funny? Well, G.K. Chesterton, 100 and some years ago, wrote an article on what makes a joke. What is it that makes you laugh? And he wrote the following. As a matter of fact, it will be generally found that the popular joke is not true to the letter, but it is true to the spirit. The ordinary joke is generally, in the oddest way, the truth, and yet not the fact. So what is it that makes a joke funny? Well, there's something that's connected to reality, but then it's warped. And so the funny thing is the absurdity connected to reality, if that makes sense. He goes on to write, it is an exaggeration of the truth, or what you could call an absurdity. It's the absurdity of the joke that makes it funny. Another author writes it this way, and he's talking about Psalm 2, where the reason why I'm bringing this up, what does it say in the psalm? It says that God laughs. Did you catch that? He laughs. What's so funny? Because it is absurd what the nations are doing. It's an element of truth warped, and so it is funny. One writer says, I believe that what the scripture means when it portrays God is laughing at his enemy's troubles. His response doesn't stem from anyone's pain. It reflects the absurdity of thinking that one can ultimately come out ahead if he tries to take advantage of either God or his people. So it's a violation of reality. It is absurd. And so the thought I have is, do we really realize that we live in a theater of the absurd? Because it's there all around us, I don't think we see it as clearly. How absurd it is for man to raise his fist against the Almighty God and blaspheme. That is stupid. That is absurd. And in our text, it's not just one individual. What is it? It's the rulers of the earth. They gather together in council, and they're saying things. Let us cast off God's cords. Let's be God, and let's determine everything. And what is God's response is? He laughs. How absurd. And so our text before us this morning, Psalm 2. We read earlier, before the worship service, Psalm 1. What is Psalm 1 about? Psalm 1 starts off with the blessed man. What is the blessed man? According to Psalm 1, 1. He doesn't join the kings of the earth in council together against the Lord. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seats of the scornful.
He doesn't go to the world to find acceptance, understanding, and purpose. His delight is in the Bible, the law of the Lord, the Torah, the instruction of the Lord. And in his law, he mutters day and night. He thinks about it. He chews on it. What's interesting in our text is the kings of the earth, they mutter together, same word, against the Lord. So what kind of muttering do you do? Do you mutter the word of God or do you mutter against God?
That's the contrast here between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. There's a lot of movement these days with people saying, I'm trying to find who I am. I want my identity. My identity is what I determine it to be. Is that a big thing today? According to the Word of God, according to Psalm 1 and 2, there's only two kinds of people.
There's not LGBTQ, XR, whatever. They're either in Adam or they're in Christ. That's biblically speaking. You're either in Adam. Now, who's in Adam? Everybody who's born. Who's in Christ? Those who believe. Who trust in Christ alone for salvation.
So what we find in Genesis 3:15 is the beginning of that separation. It's the war between the seeds. And so again, the world is at war. Jesus says, you're either for me, with me, or against me. There's only two kinds of people. Where are you? Who are you? Jesus says in Revelation to the church there, I desire that you be either hot or cold. Now, in the context, hot was good because near that city was hot springs. And so going to the hot springs was good. But the problem was that they would transport the water from the hot springs to the city. And by the time it got to the city, it was not hot. It was not cold. It was lukewarm. And it had minerals in it. And you tried to drink it, you spit it out because it tastes terrible. You ever had that where you had a Coke and the Coke was warm and it just, oh, this is bad. But when it's cold, it's good. And so what Jesus says is, I wish you were either hot or cold. Cold is refreshing and hot is on fire. But you're not either. You're lukewarm. And so I spit you out of my mouth. Isn't that a frightening statement? He's talking to the church there. So there's only two kinds of people. Psalm 1 speaks of two kinds of people. There's the blessed man and the wicked. There are those righteous in Christ that are blessed and those that perish that are wicked. Same here in Psalm 2. And so my first point, kind of laying aside here, first point, the heavenly king who rules over all. So as we look at verse 1 and as we look at verse 2, what do we find here? We find foolish counsel of ungodly rulers. Now, it's very tempting to say, well, they're all ungodly, right? And there are many ungodly rulers throughout the world. Is Putin ungodly? Is Zelensky ungodly? Okay. Oh, but one's good, one's bad. No, unless they're in Christ, they're both ungodly. Does that make sense? Unless you bow the knee. What we find in our text is the Lord reigns from heaven over all. But these nations and peoples, what do they say? Ah, no, I don't like that. Let's just cast away that. So we can be in charge. And we can rule apart from God. And so again, God responds. The high king responds in verses 4 through 9. He laughs. He mocks, verse 4. But then notice, not only does he laugh, but then he speaks. Verse 5. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. God does not like the counsel of the wicked. It displeases him. That's a very weak way of saying it, isn't it? He hates it. So what does God do? Well, instead of you kings ruling, I'm going to set my king, my anointed, my son, on my holy hill of Zion. God gives to an individual, to a man, the authority under him. He's the king under the great king, which is God. I have set, verse 6, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Now this is that king, that anointed, that son. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And we're going to get into that a little bit. Look at what that means. The heavenly king who reigns over all brings forth a warning and a blessing. The warning is be wise. What is wisdom? Wisdom is knowing what to do and doing it, right? It's knowledge and understanding and then applied. Be wise, O kings. Be wise, you judges of the earth. What should you do? Show forth wisdom. How do you do it? Here is a key part. Be instructed. Is that important? Have a teachable spirit. It's life and death. You understand that? The dangerous place to be is a know-it-all. I know it all. You don't need to tell me anything. I know the Bible. Is that a dangerous statement to make? I know the Bible. Don't bother me with this. I've arrived. That's what John Calvin said at one point in time in his life. He was obstinate. He said, I knew it all. And then God granted me the grace and gave me a teachable spirit. And I realized I didn't know anything. One of the things that I found when I went to seminary, as I was graduating from seminary, I was scared to death because I realized there's so much more to know, and everybody's going to expect me to know everything that's in the Bible, and I don't know anything. I only know this little bit, and there's so much more that I don't know. But you're going to expect me to know. That's why my favorite answer to any question is what? I don't know. I learned that one, right? It's good to say, I don't know. I need to learn. I need to be taught. And so the warning comes, be wise, be instructed, learn from God, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Isn't that an interesting statement? Rejoice with trembling. Rejoice in who God is with respect of who He is. The amazing thing is the King of Kings is my Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. It says there in our text to kiss the Son. What does that mean? We go up to Jesus and give him a big smooch. Is that what he's talking about? And the answer is no. The Orientals, or the people of this time, would kiss an object received from a superior as a sign of respect and submission. It seems preferable that we see this as an indication of respect and obedience according to the command. Kiss the Son. Show him respect. Show him obedience. Honor him. Love him. That's what it means to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. My second point is, I've already kind of crossed into the second point. Who is the Lord's anointed that rules over the world? I've already given it away, haven't I? Anybody? What's that? Christ? Jesus? Jesus, the anointed, the Christ? That's what the word anointed means, the Christ? The answer is yes. Does this particular passage in Psalm 2 predict the cross of Jesus Christ? What do you think? Were you listening as Peter and John were praying and the disciples were praying? In Acts chapter 4, let's go back to that for a moment. Acts chapter 4. Verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all them is, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the nations rage? And so on. So we're quoting verses 1 and 2 of our psalm. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand, your purpose determined. What did they do? They crucified him. Psalm 2, according to the apostles, was saying it was a prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, who would gather together the kings of the earth and the judges, and they judged, and they crucified him according to what? God's predetermined counsel and will. Paul, again, will pick up the same idea in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. Which none of the rulers of this age knew, for they had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As it is written, eye is not seen, and so on. They didn't realize what they were doing, even though they were doing what they wanted to do. Notice also in our text, it says, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today have I begotten you. Now, in the context, it's David is the anointed of the Lord. He's the king. But does it also apply to Jesus? Can you think of any time in the life of Jesus where God the Father said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased? Anybody? Does that ring a bell? When did God the Father speak from heaven and say those words? Number one, at Jesus' baptism. Right? When Jesus was anointed by the Spirit of God. Right? And then later on he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel. What's another time where the Father said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him? Anybody? On the Mount of Transfiguration? Good. And the glory of God, and there was Moses and Elijah, and Peter runs off at the mouth saying, hey, this is great, let's go build some tents, let's keep this going, let's build some tents, and all. And what happened? A cloud overshadows, and when the voice from the cloud says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him.
How about, is there another? And the answer is yes. Again, in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 3. Did I get that right? Sorry, verse 33. God has fulfilled for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken, and he quotes another. So Paul preaching says, Psalm 2 describes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What an interesting thought. Today I have begotten you. Number one, your anointing when you were baptized. Number two, in the Mount of Transfiguration. And number three, when he was rose from the dead. And Paul will again support that when he writes in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 4. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead.
So the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, not only at the beginning of his ministry, but in his resurrection. So Psalm 2 is tying to all of those events.
Isn't that amazing?
That's why the church quotes Psalm 2. And you find Psalm 2 probably the most quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Because they understood it's about Jesus.
So going back to our text, what about this inheritance, verse 8? What is the inheritance that Jesus asked for? Ask of me, and I will give you the goyim, the Gentiles, for your inheritance, and the ends of the world, ends of the earth, for your possession.
What did Jesus say after he rose from the dead, as he commissioned his disciples? All authority has been given to me where? Heaven and earth. In the Greek, has already been given to me. It's not something that's going to happen sometime in the future. Jesus said, while it's staying there, before he ascended into heaven, I already have received my inheritance, heaven and earth. I have all authority over heaven and earth. Now you go and do what I want done, and that is make disciples of all nations and so on.
Again, we see the fulfillment of that prophecy of David almost 1,000 years earlier. What is Christ's inheritance? It's you and me.
When Christ looks at you, he smiles. You understand that? While he was facing death and horrible death, he looked past the death to the reward. And he smiled.
So what is Jesus doing now?
What's he doing now? Well, he's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. So what? What does that mean? Is he just, as some Christians say, well, he's just sitting there waiting for the Father to say, go get him, sick him. I'm joking a little bit on that. But is Jesus just there praying and that's about it, waiting to come back and rule? Or is Jesus ruling now from heaven? He's ruling now. When he's seated at the right hand of power, he has power and authority. Is Jesus ruling the earth right now? And yes. If you want a full explanation of that, read the book of Revelation. The whole book of Revelation is Jesus ruling from heaven and things happening on earth. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 2. There's worship going on in heaven, and guess what? Something happens on earth. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you not avenge our blood which is on the earth? I'll take care of that. Jesus rules earth now.
Notice in our text, what does he use? Verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. If you want to write this down, go look up Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, and there you see that rod of iron, that sword that slays his enemies. Again, Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, and following. Or you can read Paul, Colossians 2:15. Heaven triumphs. God wins. Yeah. In this war. So my third point. So how do we respond? How do you respond to Psalm 2?
Well, the answer is, which side of the fence are you? We're all in Adam.
It's not good to be in Adam according to Psalm 2, does it?
Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish.
What? Psalm 1 ends with, the last word in Psalm 1 is, the wicked shall perish. Psalm 2 ends with, if you're not in Christ, you will perish. It's a bad thing. We're talking about eternity.
In Adam and Adam's descendants, every one of us fallen in rebellion, who joined together in the foolish council, the message is, wake up. Verse 10. Be wise. Be instructed. Wake up. Repent. Verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Take the gospel seriously.
It's not, oh yeah, I've heard that old, old story. No, this is life and death. Blessing and cursing. Choose life that you will live.
Very end of Psalm 2, blessed are all those
who run in and find refuge in Jesus.
That's what it says, literally.
It says trust in our translation, but it's really the idea of running into and hiding in the cleft of the rock, which is Jesus.
There is salvation and safety. What about for those who are trusting in Christ? What does Psalm 2 have to do? Well, number one, Paul writes in 2 Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus.
Can anyone answer, finish the rest of the sentence? No?
All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution.
If you are identified with Christ, guess what? Now you're the enemy of the world. Right? These kings of the earth and all, they set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. And if you're part of, if you're anointed, if you are in Christ, in the anointed, guess what? Is that what happened with Peter and with John when they were attacked for healing a man at the temple? That was the context. And the rulers, well, we can't deny that the Lord healed through this, but we tell them, shut up and don't say anything. Don't talk about Jesus. If you do, we're going to kill you.
In Christ, don't think it is strange if the world laughs at you. But to be honest with you, I'd rather be with God when God laughs than with the world when the world laughs. What is truly absurd? The world laughs at Christianity as being absurd. The Bible is, you believe this book? How absurd. Right? God says, you don't believe in me? How absurd. Which joke? Which laughter? Jesus says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Why? Because they hate me. And if you're identified with me, they're going to hate you. Well, thanks, Pastor. What a great ending of the message. Well, it's reality, isn't it? Which would you rather live in absurdity, in ignorance? Or in the truth. God started the war. He's going to finish the war. And he's going to win. He already has. And he's mopping it up. So God sovereignly rules over all things. Jesus rules over all. And calls us to be his followers, disciples, and servants. Can we have comfort in that? So let's get positive. Okay. Let's do a positive ending. Is there hope? Yeah. Psalm 2 says what? Jesus is going to conquer all his enemies. Do you believe it? He's going to win. He already won at the cross, at the resurrection, declared it.
as his ascension declared it, is he coming back again? What's he going to do when he gets back? He's going to judge the, what do we say in the Apostles' Creed? He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Is there hope? Does that hope purify your soul? And the answer is yes. Paul writes, all things work together for good. Do you believe it? Romans, one of the most popular passages in the Bible, Romans 8:28. Called according to his purpose. Finally, notice again the ending of the psalm. Blessed are all those who find refuge in Christ. Those who live by faith and seek refuge in him. Are you one of those blessed in Christ? Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. It is a tough message to hear again that we are in a world at war with you and that there are so many that are mocking you, laughing at you and your truth. And yet that laughter is judgment. O Lord, grant unto us a proper understanding of the world as it truly is. That is the way things really are. Lord Jesus, as you are Lord of lords and King of all kings. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to do homage to you and to trust you, to rest in you, find refuge in you. In your arms is everlasting rest and victory. We pray that you would strengthen us. And for those that do not know you, O Lord, have mercy on their souls and turn them to Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.